Father, I ask now that you would help this time in your word. Would you please guard my mouth and would you help me to speak clearly to your people this morning as we open up 2 Corinthians? Father, you are holy, you are wise, you are just. We receive mercy when we should have received your justice, but God, you have made us one, and just as the song said, you are worthy. So I thank you for this time with your people, and I pray that they would, that we, as your people, would walk out of here this morning knowing you better through this text. I pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 12 through 17. And you might ask, well, what's the reason? I mean, there's just no, this is not willy-nilly, I picked a passage. There is a reason why, and that's because in my Bible reading, I'm going through 2 Corinthians, and I came to this section over and over, and I'm going, wait a minute, something is going on here. There seems to be a transition with verses 12 and 13, and a transition to 14 and 17. What in the world is Paul trying to teach us about this triumphal procession, about this aroma, about this, who is sufficient for things? Who is sufficient for these things? What is going on? So that is why I studied this section, and I want to spend some time with you this morning to see what Paul is teaching us. Verse 12 of chapter 2. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. The church of Jesus Christ was designed to obey several biblical mandates. One of those mandates is to glorify God through the preaching of the word. The scriptures must be the central focus of the church. Period. When the church does not obey the word, it will always find itself in spiritual chaos. Always. You can bank on that. There will be spiritual chaos in the church. And that can be for several reasons. Either the shepherd or the shepherds are not teaching the truth, or the church, the congregation, is disregarding the shepherd's teaching from the scriptures, leaving the shepherds in a state of discouragement. The Corinthian church would not be a church that any rational-minded pastor would want to shepherd. I mean, who would want to shepherd the Corinthian church? Who would want to serve this church knowing all the sin and despair and discouragement that it had caused? Bad doctrine, division, hostility, persecution, false teachers. That is enough to discourage any pastor. So what I would like to do is for a few minutes, I want to set the picture for us which led up to this second letter. Because I think it's important to understand the history which led up to verses 12 through 17, because this will give us a clear understanding of those few verses in chapter 2. So let me do that for a few minutes. Here we go. Paul leaves Corinth after a brief visit. After some time, he hears of some grievous sin like sexual immorality, fights, taking people to court, confusion about marriage, and defiling the Lord's table. All of this is taking place in the Corinthian church. And according to 1 Corinthians 5:9, he writes a letter addressing these particular sins. A letter that has been lost. We don't have that letter. Paul is now in Ephesus. He's ministering to the believers there. And by the way, in Ephesus, this would be his third missionary journey. Some time passes again, and news comes again. And this time the news comes by way of Chloe's people. In 1 Corinthians 1:11, we find that. Chloe reports that the Corinthian people are quarreling amongst themselves. They're quarreling. Now you can just imagine, perhaps, Paul, he's hanging his head once again when he hears this news. Maybe tears swelling up in his eyes, and he's crying out to God, "What am I to do with these people?" You talk about discouragement. You talk about disappointment in the ministry. Paul experienced that. I don't know how many times I have cried out to God over the Korowai people. I can preach day after day after day for 10 years, and I can preach on do not beat your children hanging by the ankle over the head with a wooden stick, and I can preach against that, and they walk right out the door year after year doing this very same thing. I can preach against do not beat your wives, and they'll go right out the door and do the very same thing. What am I to do with these people? God, won't you do something? They just won't listen. They're so stubborn. They're so hard-hearted. We can only imagine Paul's despair to hear sad news about this church again. One time? Okay, that's, you know, one time. Okay, I'll deal with it. But twice? Really? Again? So what does Paul do this second time? What does he do? He writes a response now to a letter written by the church to him. That's 1 Corinthians 7:1. So he's writing his response that this letter that we now have is 1 Corinthians. That was his second letter. The response that he wrote back to them concerning these issues, these sins that are going on in the church, is now 1 Corinthians. Now, we can't think for a second that this is some sort of apostle that is unfeeling. That is just, well, I'll casually write a letter, you know, just to shut them up. He's not thinking that way at all. This is not an unfeeling apostle, because in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28, you know what it says? You remember that verse? And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me for my anxiety for all the churches. Paul could not leave his ministry in Ephesus, so he sends Timothy. Maybe Timothy's carrying this letter of 1 Corinthians. Maybe. We're not sure. The letter appears, 1 Corinthians, this letter appears to resolve some of the disputes and problems in the church. Perhaps now there will be peace among the brethren. Not for long. Not for long. A new threat was looming over the Corinthians. And the most dangerous threat yet. False teachers claiming to be just like Paul had slipped into the church. We see that in our day. It's no different. Listen, false teachers have made their way to the most remote parts of the earth in my village. We had ladies coming in denying the Trinity and disrupting the church, causing chaos in the village. We see things like social justice appearing in the church. We see things like the argument of the deity of Christ, the eternal sonship of Christ. We see arguments over women pastors now. It's no different today. But this threat of false teachers secretly and slyly moved in to the Corinthian church. And Paul receives news of this threat, perhaps from Timothy. Paul leaves Ephesus and he heads to Corinth. Okay, I'm not going to stand for this. Paul visits with the church. His visit with them, was it good? It was a disaster. It was a disaster. Apparently, we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 and 8, verse 10, chapter 7, verse 12, that an offender openly insulted Paul in front of everyone. Openly insulted him in front of the whole congregation, and no one said a thing in his defense. Now imagine if someone comes into Grace Community and openly slanders and insults in front of everybody, the pastors here, and no one says a thing in their defense. Can you imagine the sorrow that would heap upon their souls? Paul returns to Ephesus after this painful visit, and he's writing tearfully here. He's writing to them according to 2 Corinthians 2:4. He writes this tearful letter. And Titus takes this letter to them. So now we have Titus on the scene, and he's taken this letter that he's written. That letter that Titus took has also been lost. So we have two letters now. Can you imagine having those letters today? What did he say to them? And this is where the story comes in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2. Paul leaves Ephesus. He's going to Troas, hoping to meet with Titus. He leaves Troas for Macedonia because Titus is not there. He finds Titus in Macedonia, and the news is rather encouraging this time. Many have reaffirmed their loyalty to Paul. Many have repented of their sins. Although Paul receives good news from Titus, he says, okay, I want to continue this. I want to strengthen the church even more so. So he decides to write 2 Corinthians, the letter we now have. And he writes that from Macedonia. Now, wait a minute. Why not just go back to Corinth? Why write a letter? Why not just return? After all, some in the church, from what we know of this book, were accusing Paul of being too fickle. Doesn't Paul want to go back to Corinth? Doesn't he want to continue the work of discipleship and training and seeing the church grow spiritually? Well, according to chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, Paul wants to visit them on the way to Macedonia and on his way back from Macedonia. That's chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Now, look at 2 Corinthians 1:23. Here's our answer. But I call God to witness against me. It was to what? Spare you that I refrain from coming again to Corinth. After the results of the last visit, Paul did not want to make another painful visit to them. Chapter 2, verse 1. However, we see something in verses 12 and 13 that are for Paul and must be for us at the forefront of all of our ministry efforts. There's something here we need to see. What is it? Preaching Christ was the first reason he went to Troas. It was not to find Titus and then, well, while I think I'm here, I'm going to do some preaching. Paul's aim was to preach Christ, preach the word. Christ had opened a door for the apostle to preach. And obviously, people in Troas were responding to Paul's preaching because Paul says, a door was opened for me in the Lord. This means that there was an opening to labor with positive effects. He was seeing that. This is the kind of gospel opening that you and I long for, don't we? A door was opened for me in the Lord. What better? Can you imagine an open door for the gospel and people are coming to saving faith over and over and over? We long for that kind of gospel door to be opened in our gospel witness. Whether that be in the most remote jungle or here in San Antonio or in Big Lake, Minnesota or in Roanoke, Virginia, it doesn't matter. We long for that. We want that. We pray for that. And Paul prayed for this and he asked the Colossians to pray this way, if you remember. You remember that? In Colossians 4:3. He says, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. In fact, this phrase, open to us a door, that is a recurring phrase in the several of Paul's letters. This is not some random choice by Paul. Oh, I think I'll go to Troas today. Paul is not aimlessly wandering around Asia Minor. Rather, he is led by God under the lordship of Christ for the proclamation of the gospel. That's what missionaries, that's what gospel witnesses do. But something is wrong. Christ has opened a door to preach to the people in Turkey. It's modern-day Turkey. But he says, I just don't feel at rest. What's going on there? Can you imagine walking away from that? There's a door open. People are listening and coming to Christ. But I just don't feel at rest. Why? Why? I'll tell you why. Because he's anxious to hear about the state of the Corinthian church. You can just imagine. Now, just think for a second. Can you imagine Paul perhaps biting his nails? Where is Titus? Oh, I hope he gives me a good report. What is going on in the church? He can't stop thinking about the condition of the Corinthian church. Will they follow the false teachers? Will they love me as a brother in the Lord and listen to my instruction? Have they dealt with all their sin that I addressed in my letter? Paul was so afflicted by these things, thoughts of the Corinthian church, that the ministry in Troas seemed of little value to him. And I want to tell you something. When you have elders like that, that care for your souls, which, by the way, you have that here. When you have elders that care for your soul like that, you are blessed. There are thousands and thousands of people across America and across the world that sit every week in service and gain nothing from what is preached. And they sit there week after week and they're hungry and they don't even know it. Praise God, you have that. There is an indication that Paul was so torn apart by his love for the Corinthians that he was actually depressed. He was depressed. Now, through the sicknesses that God has given me, I, just to be honest with you, as my brothers and sisters, I struggle with depression most every day. And I can just imagine There are some here that struggle with that as well. Paul was depressed. In fact, we get glimpses of that from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5 through 6. For even when I came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, and here it is, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. There's comfort in pairs, isn't there? God has designed that. I mean, that's Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9. Two are better than one. When one is down, he will lift his fellow up. You see, Paul had to deal with some serious fears here. And you don't see the fears that I face on the mission field every day. You don't see that. You talk about a fearful, weak man. It is only by the Spirit of Christ that I can do what I can do. And so I can see just Paul here with dealing with these serious fears. And guess what? Relief was only found when he relied on his Lord. Now, is there not some form of application here for us? You might be experiencing the worst fear over a situation. You might find yourself in a dark prison in your mind thinking that there is no way I will ever get out of this situation. And I say to you that there is hope. You can take away water from a human being for 3 days before he dies. You can take away food from a human being 30 days before he dies. You can take away oxygen from a human being for 5 minutes before he dies. But you take away hope and he dies instantly. There is joy inexpressible waiting just for you that will shatter all your fears and all those days that seems if the darkness will never lift. Cast your fear and despair on Christ. And you know how you do that? Well, first of all, you start by repenting of any sin. And I mean it. Sincerely repenting of any sin. And you know what repentance means? Repent. Repent of any sin. And feed on his promises in the word and give yourself to the fellowship of the church where you can be encouraged with the same comfort that they have been encouraged by so that they can in turn comfort you. You see, this is not a solo deal. We need each other. And you know what he'll do? You know what the Spirit of Christ will do? He will be pleased to calm those fears. He will restore your mind and he'll give you peace. We want the world to taste that. We want the people, we want the Korowai people to taste that. We want the people in Nepal to taste that. Look at verses 12 and 13. Now, these two verses are placed in a beautiful position to set the transition for verses 14 and through 17. He says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Now, the question that I had as I studied this, okay, Paul has already met with Titus. He heard a good report about the Corinthian church. So why does he not mention that somewhere between verses 14 through 17? Why doesn't he say something about it? Instead, we get from verses 14 through 17, we get these verses that appear on the surface to be kind of out of place from the thoughts of verses 12 and 13. There's this transition here. What's going on with his thinking here? Well, there is a reason, I believe, that he, as to why he doesn't mention it here. Verse 14 gives us the heart of this letter structure. Look at that. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. So what we have here from chapter 2, verse 14, through chapter 7, verse 4, Paul gives us the richest of theological thought on the Christian ministry. Paul is dealing with authentic ministry, while bracketing in those chapters references to Titus, to Paul's restlessness, to his depression, to Macedonia. He's bracketing those in there. Now, verse 14 starts off by saying, what? But thanks be to God. In verses 12 and 13, Paul says, in paraphrase, I'm anxious. Because he uses the word in verse 13, my spirit was not at rest. He's anxious. But verse 14 starts off by saying, but thanks be to God. You see that? When he says, but thanks be to God, he's saying, so grateful am I now. I'm grateful now. Why? I believe Paul is thankful for the news he has heard from Titus, even though he does not specifically mention that here. I believe that. That's why he can say that now. He's so thankful for that news, but thanks be to God. I'm thankful now. I'm so grateful. He's also thankful for the spiritual fruit they have seen everywhere they have been, like in Troas and even in Corinth. Look at verse 14 again. But thanks be to God, I'm grateful. And then he says, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Okay, that is interesting language. Isn't it? I like languages. And that's just interesting how he would phrase that. Paul has Christ leading a parade of victors. Now, why this joyful language from a guy that just recently was discouraged and depressed over the ministry in Corinth? How can there be such a sudden shift in attitude? Paul moves from the pit of despair to marching behind Christ in a triumphal parade. See that? Now why? Well, he's heard good reports from Titus. Here's why though. Because a thankful heart is always good medicine for a discouraged one. Always. The phrase that he uses here, leads us in triumphal procession, is also used in Colossians 2:15. Where it says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Same words he uses there. It simply means, in the original, triumphs over us. Paul has this picture in mind of a Roman parade celebrating a victorious Roman general coming home from battle. In verse 14, Christ parades his trophies on a public street. Like Paul, those of us that follow Christ in saving faith are trophies of his grace through his victorious power. You're a trophy. And Christ is at the head of that parade, saying, look at my son. Look at my daughter. And we can, you know, we can proudly follow our king in the parade that he leads in victory, where we can say, that's my king. That's my Lord. I'll follow him to whatever cost. Are you ready to do that, believer? Unbelievers aren't ready to do that, but believer, are you ready to do that? To the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Daniel chapter 2, verse 17. Our only true triumphs are God's triumphs over us. You believe that? Are you and I thankful? Thankful to be led by a sovereign Christ in all of our circumstances, no matter what kind of circumstance you may be facing, and you may be facing the pit of despair. But are you thankful? Are you resting? Are you trusting in an all-sovereign Christ in all of your circumstances, no matter how bad they become? Do we believe in his sovereignty in those times? And what is more excellent is that we follow our King in this triumph that he secured for us through his victory over sin, death, and hell. I will build my church, but the gates of hell will not prevail or overpower it. Matthew 16:18. Oh, we're going to suffer setbacks. We're going to suffer discouragements. But our triumph is certain. It's only for a lifetime. You know, how many people, and let's just take America for example, how many people in America part with Christ on the crossroads of suffering? How many? There's a lot. May that not be said of us, because we are heirs. We are heirs with Christ, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Romans 8:17. In verses 12 and 13 now, Paul spoke in the first person singular. In verses 14 through 17, Paul is speaking in the first person plural. Two verses singular, the rest of them plural. First person singular, first person plural. He says in verse 14, "And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." Through, and he uses the first person plural, us. You know, catch that? Now, the question is he speaking of the Corinthians? Is he speaking of the apostles? Is he speaking of his mission team in the ministry? Which one is it? I believe the us here he is speaking of, he's talking about Paul and his mission team. Because he uses the words dihaemon and hamas, which indicate a reference to himself and his mission. Very interesting. We must not think for a second that Paul is just referring to his mission team, though. To himself and to his mission team, even though I believe he is speaking in that way at that particular time. We're not off the hook regarding influencing people with the saving knowledge of Christ just because he uses the us here referring to him and his mission team. That's why we preach Christ in our homes, at work, and in the world, because Christ is what he says here, the fragrant aroma of Christ to the world. The church is the fragrant aroma of Christ to the world. In our homes, we teach our families. At work, we evangelize and we speak of Christ and we live for Christ. And that goes into the world. That's why we send missionaries into the world, because we want people to be the fragrant aroma of Christ. But how are they to call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. The image of Christ leading the triumphal procession in verse 14a, and then making Him known, making known this aroma in 14b, are directly connected. So you can see that. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. And then He says, and through us spreads the fragrance, this aroma of the knowledge of Him everywhere. Those are directly connected, those two statements. They both have to do with the proclamation of the gospel in the world. Because the phrase, you catch the phrase in verse 14, knowledge of Him, the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. That is a specific knowledge about God's salvation. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is referring to the knowledge of salvation. And it appears that this aroma or this fragrance that He's dealing with here, which is introduced in verse 14 and carried into verses 15 and 16, is the dominant image which fills this section with word pictures. The Roman emperor would sit on his throne during the triumphal procession, watching the Senate, watching the generals and the army walking by, passing the public, as the public cheered them on. But there was one thing that would reach the emperor at the very end of the parade. The emperor would smell the aroma of the fragrant incense that they would carry, and it would reach all the way to the emperor. Here, Paul transitions from verse 14 to verse 15 by giving us a picture of who receives the aroma and where it's from. Now, according to verse 15, it is God who receives the aroma. But the aroma is not of us. Who's the aroma of? Christ, the aroma of Christ to God. Now, this is a genitive noun used here for Christ. This is a genitive noun, Christ, which may mean that it's a genitive of source. So, if it's that way, if it's a genitive of source, then we can truly say we are the aroma from Christ to God. See the difference? Paul was only concerned with pleasing God. That was all he wanted to do in his ministry. I mean, he said that in 2 Corinthians 5:9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. That is our aim in the Christian life, to please the Lord. Offering up our continual obedience to Him so that we are a pleasing aroma to God. That's Christianity. You can sum up Christianity in one word, obedience. You have a heart to obey what God says. If you do not, and you habitually continue to reject it, you are not a Christian. Because there is a heart transformation that says, I want to obey my Lord. I want to be a pleasing aroma to Him. To be a Christian is to be saved from an eternal death to an eternal life in Christ by his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. That is why we can say that we are the aroma from Christ to God. Now, in the Septuagint, which is the first five books of the Old Testament in the Greek language, there is a formula, and I'm going to share this with you because I thought this was amazing. There is a formula that is used in the Septuagint. It says, there's two words that he uses in the Septuagint, osmen uodias, which means fragrant aroma. That's what it means. It means fragrant aroma. It's used in the Septuagint. When those words are used in the Septuagint, it always speaks of sacrifices. However, in our text, Paul does not use those two words together. He never does. In verse 14, fragrance. In verse 15, aroma. In verse 16, fragrance. Again, in verse 16, fragrance. See that? This means that Paul is giving imagery to us of good and bad smells. The fragrance of the gospel from Paul is a good smell to God. That's what he's saying. Now, in verse 15, Paul expands this imagery. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. The expanded imagery of this fragrance in the triumphal procession with a positive and negative contrast. What is the contrast? Those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. The gospel has an effect on those being saved. But also it has a different effect on those perishing. It has a different effect. The imagery of the Roman triumphal procession is still here because captured enemies, okay? So you have the generals and all the army of the Roman army parading down into the toward the grandstand of the emperor. And the captured enemies would also be displayed publicly in the parade, ultimately to face their death. Paul has this in mind here. For those captured enemies, the celebration in the parade was a fragrance of death. They smelled that aroma, which led to their death, and it signaled death. Now, according to verse 16, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life, this odor, this fragrance stinks for the captured enemy that is being led to a certain death. So we can say, for those that are perishing, the gospel stinks of death. You see that? For those that are perishing, the gospel stinks of death. This refers to those that do not respond positively to the good news of Jesus Christ. They hear the gospel and they say, nope, I do not want that. That's not for me. The gospel stinks of death to them. Now, why does it stink of death to them? Well, because they are spiritually dead. This is understood from the words in verse 16. From death. See that? From death. To one, a fragrance from death. They're already dead. To death. No spiritually dead person can enjoy the sweet, all-satisfying aroma of Christ Jesus. They are corpses, spiritually speaking. But at the same time, the Lord says in Ezekiel 18:23, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? And not rather that they should turn from his way and live. One word to raise the dead. In your blood, I said, live. The phrase that he uses, those who are perishing, in verse 15, I found this interesting, is also used in chapter 4, verse 3. He's just back and forth on these phrases. It's really neat. You can just pick apart 2 Corinthians with all these phrases. The phrase, those who are perishing, is also used in chapter 4, verse 3, where it says, and if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Listen, God's mercy and God's justice are on display in verses 15 through 16. You realize that? Some receive mercy, some receive justice, but oh, that we receive mercy! God is pleased to express his mercy to the repentant heart, while also at the same time pleased to express his justice to the stubborn, unrepentant heart. When God's word is preached, it will accomplish all that it was decreed to do. That is the hope in the gospel. God will accomplish all that he is determined to accomplish in his sovereign will, in the salvation of those being saved and the destruction of those perishing. That is why you can be a part of sending me to the Korowai and sending Matt and Clayton to Nepal. Because without a shadow of doubt that when the gospel is preached to those people, it will accomplish all that God decreed it would do before the foundation of the world. The gospel is a sweet smell to those that repent and believe. And you smell good smells. You know, my wife and I like to light a candle. I like different, you know, like wilderness smells. And you start to smell that candle and you just take it in and it helps. It's sweet. It's a good smell. The gospel is a good smell to those that repent and believe. For unbelievers, according to verse 16, it says, to one a fragrance from death to death. Now, that also means this, that the odor, the smell of the gospel and the gospel ministry anticipates their own destruction and judgment. Now, as a footnote, okay, I'm just going to say this. I truly believe that in verses 14 through 17, Paul is showing the relationship between the aroma of the gospel and the fragrance of his apostolic ministry, because it was authentic. I believe Paul is defending himself here. He needs to because of the false teachers that are still present in the Corinthian church. He has to defend himself. This is why the imagery in verses 15 and 16 are so important, because Paul is setting apart for himself and his ministry from those who are perishing. He's setting himself apart from that and saying, look here, don't you see the difference? Those who are being led from death to death, spiritually dead to eternal death. And for you that are unbelievers, I just beg you, Not to spend another moment apart from Christ. Do you not realize that you are spiritually dead and you will enter an eternal death separated from the only true and living God? That's what he's teaching here. But there is a contrast for those whose fragrance is from life leading to life. They follow Christ in saving faith. And that is a sweet odor to God. He's pleased. Now, although that is true, Paul is also verifying his apostolic ministry to the Corinthians, or so that the Corinthians can see that his message and ministry is a true gospel message and ministry. He wants them to understand this is a true ministry. This is a true message. And that ministry and that message rising up as a pleasing aroma to God. Now, let's look at this last little bit here. Verse 16, the last phrase, and verse 17. Verse 16, the last phrase says, "Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." Paul answers this question a few verses later in chapter 3, verse 5. Look at that. Paul says, "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God." He answers his own question. Who is sufficient for these things? Well, it's surely not from myself. The sufficiency is from God. Do not think for a second that I would stay on the mission field if it were not for the sufficiency of God. I would wither and die because I'm just a man, a sinful man, redeemed by Christ, but still in the flesh, still struggle with the flesh. And so do you. That's why we need each other. To have a role such as Paul had, direct from God, was a grave, daunting responsibility. I couldn't imagine his role. And he responds, who is qualified for this? Paul does not lead letters of recommendation from the Corinthians or from any other church for that matter to become qualified for this ministry. He received that direct from the Lord. Paul teaches us in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, that it is through the Spirit that a person receives recommendation and qualification. So the question remains, what does Paul mean and what is he trying to teach the Corinthian believers and try to teach us when he asks, who is sufficient to proclaim the gospel? After all, the gospel is the dividing line for all of humanity. Do you realize that? It's the dividing line for all of humanity. Now, this may be posed, I think so, personally, as the key question for the entire book, because he wants to vindicate his apostolic mission, because verse 17 says, the many. You see that? For we are not like so many. Many what? False teachers. False teachers that are plaguing the church. Who meets the standards? Listen, Corinth, it's not those false teachers that you've been listening to. They don't meet those standards. They are peddlers of God's word. Now, the word peddler is the Greek word kapuleo. It is only used here in the New Testament this one time. It means someone that is a con artist that tricks people into buying a knockoff. Something that isn't real. I'm going to sell you this, but it's not the real deal. Here you go. This is exactly what the false teachers were doing to the Corinthian church. They were selling a false gospel. So Paul is saying, Corinthians, listen to me. I speak in sincerity in the power of Christ in the sight of God, not in my own power, but in Christ's power. Paul recognizes his own weakness even as an authentic apostle. He recognizes his own inadequacy. He recognizes his own dependency. That's why he does not need to trick people, because the power rests in Christ alone. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. 1 Corinthians 1:17. Listen, anyone can preach a false gospel in their own power. You can do that. But someone that preaches the true gospel can only do that by divine power. You see that? By divine power. So who is sufficient to proclaim the gospel? The Apostle Paul was, but it was only sufficient from God. We are only sufficient because of the new covenant work of God. And that's through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, it's all of Christ. You've heard that for years. It's all of Christ, not of us. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for this text and this time with Your people. Oh God, continue to teach us. Help us to know You better. Give us the spirit of wisdom and the revelation of the knowledge of You as we walk this road and as we long and wait for Your coming. Come quickly, Father. Come quickly through Your Son. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.